Just a reminder, you are amongst friends. And we love you. And we thank you for coming and sharing God's word with us. God bless.
Oh my. Does somebody have a couple of hymn books so that I can put my notes up a little higher? Something's happened to this pulpit since I was here. It has shrunk. So how many inches did you chop off this thing?
They took 150 millimeters off.
I can believe it.
But now we have to build another one.
Of course. he would have a hard time. Look at him. He's a lanky chap. Well, I'm sure for those of you who do not know us have recognized us from the picture on the front of the bulletin this morning. Right? Wow. That was a very long time ago. I was serious about those hymn books. I really could use some hymn books here. Thank you very much. All right. Yes, let's build the tower here. Thank you.
150 millimeters.
Okay. No, I wish this should do it. Thank you. Julie and I moved to Durbanville in January 1987 with a twinkle in our eye, desirous of seeing God bring together a church planting team for the Cape. And so we spent the first 6 months of our time here in an extensive survey of Durbanville and Belleville. During that year, Julie fell pregnant with our first son, and that was the occasion for the meeting of Ruth as she did the antenatal classes. The von Stormbrooks became very close friends of ours, and we shared a fellowship in the gospel. And it's so wonderful it's such a blessing for us to be reunited with them. During that first year, we also started Bible studies in our home at Lundskron Townhouses, and it was there that we met the Hindmarches. Such a sweet, sweet couple. We took the mickey out of her dad many times because he was a joker, so we joked back at him. In fact, one evening, Mark and Juanita Ambler were visiting with us, and so I sent a phone call to Mr. Hindmarch and said, "We had an emergency. We're up to our ankles in water. There's a flood in our place." He comes running in, clutching a monkey wrench, and he comes running into the house, and the four of us were sitting on the sofa with funny hats on our heads, just looking stupid. We were in our 20s, please, give us a break. And your dad just roared with laughter. He saw the humor of that. And I had the privilege, right before he slipped into eternity, to lead that dear man to Christ. What a precious memory that is for me. Were you at our first service in February of 88? You were there? Yeah. Probably the only one in this building that was there. It is a long time. God has done a wonderful work in many lives. And for a time, the ministry here was really a salvation and discipleship mill because, all right, so we've got a couple hundred people sitting out here today, but if everyone that came through this mill was here this morning, they would be standing room only, probably hundreds and hundreds of people that came through the ministry that emigrated to other parts of the world, other parts of our country and other parts of the world. So we sent missionaries out unwittingly, wasn't by design, during those many phases of emigration out of our country. So over 30 years, there are people who have been touched by the ministry here, I imagine, all over the world. We're grateful that God and humbled that God gave us the privilege of serving here. We thought we would spend the rest of our lives in Durbanville, or at least in the northern side of Cape Town. But God in His providence distracted us to the Garden Route in 2006. With a call from some believers there, Julie and I commuted once a month down to the town of Sedgefield, where believers gathered from Knysna, Sedgefield, and George once a month. Eventually, of course, we knew the writing was on the wall that we'd have to go to every week, and with the help of other missionary church planters, that day came. And then we had to decide what we were going to do about our situation, And in 2010, we moved to Wilderness, and then ultimately to Knysna, where we have been ever since. God has brought together a very exciting, much younger than we are, a ministry team, church planting team along the garden route. And seven churches are now underway, being formed. Church number eight will get started as a fourth church in Knysna sometime later this year. So you can be praying for that. Thank you for your prayers. I know I hear from Pastor Tiny frequently about your prayers for us, and we're so grateful that we can continue to serve the Lord as we do. But what a delight to be here with you today. Thank you for asking us to be here. It was wonderful to see and to hear Julie play at the old piano that was donated from the memorial fund at the passing of Julie's mother back in 2001 or 2002 or somewhere around there, 2000. And what a privilege to hear that. That song that she played, Bow the Knee, written by Ron Hamilton. You need to pray for the Hamiltons. A number of years ago, they lost their son unexpectedly. And for the last 6 or 7 years, Ron has been battling dementia. And so he's in quite advanced stages of dementia right now. Pray for Shelley, his wife, that God would give her the grace. I want to talk this morning about one of the most commonly tolerated sin amongst those professing to be followers of Jesus. It is a most serious sin, and yet I encounter it often, and I find it is often excused or shrugged off as no big deal. In fact, many Christians aren't even aware that it is a sin. I struggle with it myself. It rears its head in different forms, such as self-pity, grumbling, complaining, depression, anger, a critical spirit, anxiety, or even defiance. Often at the root of these symptoms is ingratitude. It's the sin of ingratitude towards our gracious, sovereign God. Ungratefulness is characteristic of those in rebellion against God. It was because of grumbling and ingratitude toward God that Israel struggled for decades in the wilderness. We see it also in the New Testament. In Paul's treatment of human depravity, ingratitude is one of the sins which plunged the human race further into sin. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 24 say, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Therefore, God gave them over." On the other hand, believers are commanded to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. All of us who have been delivered from the domain of Satan's darkness are to be joyously giving thanks in the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians chapter 1. Well, I'm sure you'll agree with me this morning that a spirit of joyous, continual thankfulness ought to be characteristic of us as Christians. There is nothing more pitiful than an ungrateful Christian. It's not surprising to discover that the man whom God called a man after God's own heart was a thankful man. So if you would turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want to show you that David was grateful and thankful even when God said no. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Well, here's the main idea of what we see in David's response to God's covenant promise to him in this chapter. And the principle holds true for we who serve God in this present age. Here's the big idea. A thankful heart comes from focusing on the sovereign grace of God, and it results in praying for the promises of God. Now think about that with me this morning. That's the theme of the message. A thankful heart comes from focusing on the sovereign grace of God, and it results in praying for the promises of God. A little bit of background, I think, is helpful here. David has now consolidated his kingdom. He has brought up the ark and placed it in a tent in Jerusalem, and he has built a palace for himself. And while David's battles with Israel's enemies are not over yet, for the moment, God has given him a bit of a breather. We see that in verse 1 of our text this morning. And during this period of calm, David's thoughts turn to the fact that while he lives in a nice palace, the ark of God still dwells in a tent. Verse 2. David wants to build a house for God. His friend Nathan, the prophet, at first says, "Go ahead." But that night, God speaks to Nathan and puts the kibosh on David building a temple. But God also tells Nathan to tell David that God will build a house for him and that David's house and kingdom will endure forever. Take a look at verse 16. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is what we call the Davidic covenant. God promises that the Messiah will come from David's descendants. And now what we have in the rest of this chapter before us is David's response of overwhelming gratitude for God's goodness towards him. You may be thinking, well, who wouldn't be grateful if God made that kind of a promise to them? But I want you to grasp the significance of David's response. You must remember that God had just said no to David's dream. For David, it was a very tangible dream. In his own mind, he could already imagine this beautiful building with worshipers thronging the courtyard, and he simply wanted to do something very tangible and visible for the Lord. And God says, no. Instead, he promises something that David would not get to see in his own lifetime, and this is it, that the Messiah would come from his lineage. Now, that's simply an amazing revelation to David, wouldn't you agree? Think about it, though. The promise was not to be fulfilled until 1,000 years later when Jesus was born, and it will not be fulfilled completely until the future millennial reign of Christ. Well, that puts David's thankfulness in a slightly different light. He could quite easily have been disappointed and even angry about God's denial, or at least the postponement of his dream. But instead, what we see here is that he is overwhelmed with gratitude. As we examine David's prayer to God, we discover that he clearly does have something to teach us about thankfulness, especially when God says no. So here's David's response to the no from God. It's quite simply a prayer of thankfulness, beginning at verse 18. Follow along. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Well, David's confidence in God is, well, pretty special, I would say. In this prayer, David shows that his roots of belief in God are deep. And I want us to see in this passage this morning two things, really. First of all, that the root of a thankful heart stems from the focusing upon the sovereign grace of God. That's where the root of thankfulness comes, in understanding and appreciating and accepting the sovereign grace of God. David's focus was upon God, upon his purpose, upon his sovereign grace. Now, a study of these verses reveals that there are three characteristic roots of this thankful heart. First of all, a thankful heart is focused on God, not on self. That should not surprise us. Think of where David was at this time in his life. He was king of Israel after many years of hardship, 22 years of hardship, in fact. He had defeated many enemy nations. He was established comfortably in his capital city in a nice palace. He was famous. He was powerful. He had many dedicated servants. And he could easily have become satisfied and focused upon himself. He could have got caught up with enjoying the good life with no concern for the things of God. But he didn't. Instead, his thoughts turned toward the Lord and his purpose. See, David had a burden for God to be central in the nation, for God to be worshipped by his people. And consequently, he wanted to build a temple which would elevate the Lord to his proper place for the glory of God. You see, David could not be content while God lived in a tent and while he lived in a palace. It seems evident, this phase in David's life at least, that he was focused upon God, not upon himself. So even when God says no to David's dream, David was overwhelmed with gratitude for God's sovereign grace towards him. One of the main reasons why we in this day wrestle with ungratefulness is that we live in a culture obsessed with self-worship. We are expected to pursue our own dreams, our own comfort, and our own happiness. The dominant theology of modern Christianity puts man and his happiness at the center of everything instead of God and his glory. It teaches that God exists to meet my needs. So we should not be surprised that people who by nature are self-centered are coming to Christ to get an abundant life which they think is their right and which they presume and assume will fulfill all of their needs. Because they've never repented of their self-centeredness, they are disappointed when God doesn't do what they think he promised to do for them. I'm certain that in our modern day, we have churches filled with people who show up for God to solve their problems and for God to make them happy. Unlike David, they have no burden for God and his purpose, and instead of being focused on God, they are focused on trying to get God to meet their own needs for their own gratification. They are simply focused on themselves. That sound like the world in which you live? Well, Jesus nailed this issue in Mark chapter 8. He didn't say, if anyone wants to follow me, I'll meet his every need so that he can live a happy and a comfortable life. You know what he said in verses 34 and 35. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you want to be the kind of thankful person we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, your focus must be taken off of yourself and your happiness and must be placed instead on God and his great purpose in the gospel. If you will focus on God and on his purpose, he will graciously meet your needs. If you focus on yourself, you'll come up empty, and that's the truth. A thankful heart is focused on God. A second characteristic of a thankful heart is it is submissive to God's sovereign purpose. It's not only focused on God, but it's submissive to his purpose. David wanted to build the temple, and God said, no. That answer would have been especially difficult to accept because David's desire, and I would like to think his motive, was pure. He didn't want something for himself. He didn't want a new addition on the palace or a higher salary. His desire was to build a house for God. His motive was pure. But God said, no. Now, it is true that God wrapped his denial in some other wonderful promises, but still, it was a denial. And what did David do in response? Well, let's just think for a moment about what he could have done but did not do. Well, he could have allowed his disappointment to grow into depression. He could have sulked and felt sorry for himself. He could have angrily decided to never do anything for the Lord again. He could have turned to self-indulgence to soothe his hurt and feelings. But instead, he worshiped God. He was overwhelmed with gratitude for all that God had done. He submitted to God's sovereign purpose, and he was willing to be used however God wanted to use him. What a great example to you and to me. You see, the key to David's response is seen in the way he viewed God and how he viewed himself in God's sight. Notice that 8 times in this short prayer, David calls God, O Lord God. It's quite awkward to try and read it in the English. As you noticed, I stumbled over it several times. It seems awkward. But nonetheless, he clearly refers to God this way. That literally means sovereign Lord. Adonai Yahweh. 8 times. Also, David repeatedly declares God's greatness. We see that in verse 22, for instance. He says, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And he repeatedly declares God's sovereign choice of Israel as his people. Take a look at verse 23. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And then 10 times David refers to himself, not as the king, but as your servant. Your servant. He fully understood what submission is. Because he saw God as the sovereign of the universe and saw himself simply as God's servant, he could submit and be thankful when God's plans were contrary to his own plans. So how about you? What do you do when God's plans seem to conflict with your plans? What is your attitude to the Lord when things don't work out as you imagined? Do you grumble and groan? Do you connive and manipulate? Do you sink into a depression? Do you get angry? Well, the real test of thankfulness is not when God does what you want him to do. That's easy. The test of being thankful is when God says no to your plans, even when you crafted them in good conscience to further his purpose in some way. I think at this point we can all identify with what's going on here. Haven't we all struggled with what we presume to be a good motive in setting a direction for our lives or making a decision or working on a project for the things of God, only to find that we get roadblocked or detoured along the way? You see, to be thankful when that happens, you must begin with seeing God as the sovereign, as the supreme king, and yourself as his servant, fully submitted to him. Because a thankful heart is focused on God, and a thankful heart submits to God's sovereign purpose. But there's a third characteristic of the root of thankfulness in a believer. A thankful heart is overwhelmed by God's superabundant grace. I like this one. This is often missing in my life as a strategic, thinking servant of God. Sort of we get on and do the mechanics of what God calls us to do, and we do it happily and faithfully as best as we can, but often there should be something more. Look at this. When Nathan outlines God's covenant promises to David, David is clearly overwhelmed. In today's slang, I guess you could say he was blown away. He goes into the tabernacle and sits before the Lord, verse 18. Now, as far as I know, this is the only time in the Bible when a person sits down to pray. I'm pretty sure David is stunned. It's sort of like when a lawyer calls you and says, you'd better sit down, a rich uncle has just left you a million rand. How many of that, has that ever happened to any of you? Me neither. David had wanted to build a house for God, but God says, no, I want to build a house for David. And David's response was a humble one. Who am I? Who am I? We come face to face with grace at this point. Grace means God's unmerited favor, and in its very definition, grace has two dimensions. First of all, grace is unmerited, which means I do not deserve it. Who am I? I am totally unworthy to receive it. If I get it because I'm worthy, it's no longer grace. If I do anything to earn it, it's not grace. Grace is a sovereign act of God, totally apart from any human effort or human will. And for that reason, grace is hard for us to grasp because it's not the custom or the manner of man to behave in this way. This is an attribute of God. In our normal human experience, we are conditioned to a system of work and wages, of effort and reward. But grace is neither a wage nor a reward. It flows from the very nature of God and never from the efforts of man. You'll never be able to understand or appreciate God's grace until you are overwhelmed with a sense of your own unworthiness to approach God in any way. It is a realization that your good works are filthy rags and they cannot commend you to God. It's an understanding that if God dealt with you according to what you deserve, he would justly send you to hell. Grace is completely unmerited. And when that thought grips you, it fills you with a profound thankfulness toward God. Well, the second dimension of grace in its definition is that grace is favor. That is, grace reflects God's abundant goodness. God, who is infinitely wealthy, has opened the treasury of heaven and poured out heaps of blessings upon us. And so David is considering three aspects of God's favor in his life. God's favor in the past, verse 18. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? It might be helpful for each of us this morning to stop for a moment and consider God's grace towards us in the past. I've had plenty of opportunity this morning to do that myself. For some of you, it may be the very recent past. For others, we might need to think back a little further. But for all of us, as we look back in the past, we are compelled to say, God has been gracious. He rescued me from a miry pit. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So God's favor in the past. How about God's favor in the present? David seems to be enamored with this in verse 8. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. David's well aware of God's providential working in his life and what his responsibilities are in the present. He's reflecting on his position now as the ruler over God's people Israel. So take a moment to think about God's present grace towards you. Paul continues in that Ephesians passage I quoted from a little while ago, verse 6 of chapter 2. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is our present. We live in the gracious help and power of God with our position already secure in the heavenly places, and God uses us in the present. And we are called to exercise the authority of our risen head, Jesus Christ, here on earth, over all the spiritual forces of darkness. And let me remind you, the battle isn't yours, it's his. He's fighting the battle. But you are his foot soldier, and he uses you in the present. And then David, in verses 10 through 16 and also verse 19, seems to refer to God's favor in the future. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, God says. And God makes the astounding promise to establish David's kingdom forever. Now, this promise would only be partially fulfilled in King Solomon and the other kings of David's lineage. It was and it will be completely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the lineage of David, who will rule on the throne of David in his millennial kingdom. So what about your future? Do you think about that much? I do. I think about what God has for us yet on this earth, but more especially what he has for us beyond this life. The oak tree behind my back out on the street was planted from an acorn by my father, Eddie. You remember Eddie, some of you? Eddie was the caretaker of the buildings and the grounds appointed by the deacons of the Everglen Church. Dad didn't know the Lord. Many witnessed to him through the years. And then Eddie was diagnosed with cancer. It was on a Father's Day. We're out at lunch in the Stellenbosch area, and my dad said, I'm not feeling very well. I've really been struggling, and he was starting to lose weight. So we took him to the emergency room that day. And the doctor says, there's some stuff I don't like here. I need to send you for more tests. So in between that Sunday and when he went for the tests on Wednesday, unbeknownst to me, Pastor Tiny drops by to see Eddie. He heard that there was a problem, and he witnessed to my dad. And so the next day on Wednesday, when I'm at the doctor's with him, dad says to me, Pastor Tiny dropped by to see me yesterday. I said, oh, so what did you talk about? Oh, this thing I'm going through. So, oh, Dad, I'm praying for you. It might even have been that very afternoon Pastor Tiny came back. My dad bowed the knee to Christ. He repented, confessed his sins to Jesus Christ. And my dad was a new creature in Christ immediately. As my dad was quite formal in the way he behaved, he called me over to his apartment, which was attached to our house, and in a formal way told me what had happened, that he had given his life to Christ. It seemed almost unbelievable to me. I'd prayed 30 years for my dad, didn't believe he could ever get saved. Oh, shame on me. He changed Dad's life in those last 4 weeks of his life, Tiny. He said to me at that moment, he said, I'm not going to get baptized. A week and a half later, will you baptize me? I said, Dad, you're weak. I don't know if that's even possible. He says, I want to be baptized. That's the right thing for me to do. And that little pool there, surrounded by witnesses, all standing, I think we're still using the auditorium on that side. My dad comes down into the pool, and a wail escapes my lips. Some of you will remember that. All the little kids in the front, their eyes were like this. What's happened to Pastor Dave? All the hurt and the pain of a lifetime of concern for Dad was released that day as my dad obeyed the Lord in believer's baptism just a week or so before he slipped into eternity, a changed man. I had fellowship with my dad like I'd never had before. And as I drove up this morning and saw the oak tree doing beautifully out there, it's the hope for me. of seeing my dad one day and serving alongside of him in heaven for all eternity. Back to that Ephesians 2 passage, Paul says, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, we cannot even imagine the extent of the good things that God has stored up for us in the future, both on this earth and in the heavens to follow. It's all of grace. We're surrounded by it. Grace rescued us from a sinful past. Grace sustains us in our service for Christ in the present. And grace will preserve us for a glorious eternal future. You see, your pastors, your elders here in the congregation cannot take care of your salvation or the salvation of anyone. God does that. Neither can they orchestrate and take care of your glorification in the future. But what they are responsible for is for your sanctification in the present. And in that process of sanctification, just as you trusted the grace of God for your salvation and you're trusting the grace of God for your glorification, you must be trusting God for His grace in your sanctification and as He sets you apart day by day and conforms you to the image of His Son. And when you meditate on the superabundance of God's grace to you, you should feel overwhelmed. Do you ever spend time sitting before the Lord, awed by His tremendous grace? You ought to think about the dimensions of His grace often. Like, for instance, when you observe the Lord's Supper, the richness of His grace should move you. Also, at other times, be sure to sit before the Lord and turn every facet of God's unmerited favor over and over in your mind as if you are examining a rare-cut jewel. A thankful heart is overwhelmed by God's amazing grace. And so we can safely say this morning that a thankful heart is rooted in focusing in the sovereign grace of God. The thankful heart focuses on God, it submits to His sovereign purpose, and it revels in His abundant grace. That's the root of a thankful heart. But what fruit will this virtue produce in your life? It's right here in our text. The fruit is a thankful heart will cause you to pray for the promises of God. The thankful heart will pray for the fulfillment of all that God has promised. I want you to notice that although God has promised to do all of these things, these great things for David, he did not take the promises for granted. Instead, he took God's promise and turned it into a prayer for fulfillment. Verse 25 is the key to understanding this truth. Take a look. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. That is a most tangible example of something I'm afraid we do very little of, praying for God to fulfill his promises. You ask, why do we need to pray if God has promised to do it? If he is sovereign and will accomplish his purpose, then why do we have to ask him for it? That's a great question. Thank you for asking it. Well, here's my confession to you. I don't understand everything I know. I'm not completely sure how this works. I certainly do know that part of the way God brings about his purposes is through the prayers of his people. And that's really all I need to know. God expects us, as his servants, who are recipients of his grace, to take his promises and to turn them into thankful prayers for his glory. God has spoken. He knows precisely what he has promised. But he is delighted when we, his servants, his children, say, "Do as you have said, Lord, that your name may be magnified." I don't think that can be any clearer. So here's one possible application for you this morning as you consider the ongoing effective influence of your church in this community. Keep praying for God to fulfill his promises to build his church. I don't need to remind you of what the Son of David has promised concerning his church in this age. Jesus declares in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." That is his promise. And he expects his people, whose hearts are filled with thankfulness as they contemplate this amazing sovereign grace of God, to take that promise and turn it into a believing prayer. Maybe something like this: Lord, build your church. Draw the souls of many in Everglen and its surrounds to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you might be glorified in them and through them, so that your name may be magnified forever. I can confidently say to you this morning that God has placed each one of you here in this community to relish in his grace, to nurture a thankful heart, and to pray earnestly for his church to be built for his glory. Now, I realize that many of you may be distracted by your own personal daily struggles, which can make it difficult, if not impossible, for you to look beyond to the greater purposes of God in our day. I know how easy it is to be mired in the issues of life, which can frequently rob us of the time and the energy to do the things that have eternal value, to do the things that are most pleasing to God. Maybe like David when he was running from Saul, you're in what we might call survival mode. You can't think about building God's house until you have a measure of rest from the enemies of your soul. But here's the thing. Remember that even when he was in survival mode, David was learning to trust the promises of God. For 22 years until he was king of Israel, he was learning to trust in God as his full sufficiency. He was learning to give thanks through singing, even from the cave where he hid from Paul's army. These things do apply to you and to me. No matter what challenges you are facing, there is a promise of God for every need in your life. In fact, God promises that for you as a born-again Christian, all things work together for good for you who are called according to his purpose. So what's your need this morning? Do you need freedom from guilt? John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful to give you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you feel lonely? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, I am with you always. Do you need assurance? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. John chapter 10. Are you troubled? Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. John 14. Are you worried about financial pressures? Jesus says, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom, his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Do you struggle with powerful temptations? Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way to escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A verse worth memorizing, don't you think? Whatever you need, it is covered by a promise from God. No matter how overwhelming your circumstances, you can have hope and be filled with thanksgiving because your God is the sovereign God who always acts in grace towards you. You can take his promises and turn them into a prayer for his glory. Well, you may be thinking, that's great. But why am I not seeing many of these promises being fulfilled in my life? Well, that's your second great question this morning. Thank you for asking it. Full disclosure, I don't know. I don't know why God doesn't bring everything to be in your lifetime or mine, in our context, even in those promises that we claim. But maybe we should ask ourselves, why do I want to see these problems solved in my life? Why do I want to see these needs met? Is it so that I'll be comfortable and happy, or is it so that God will be glorified and his name magnified through me? You see, the Lord isn't interested in meeting all of your needs so that you can live a happy, self-centered life. He wants you to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He wants you to be burdened for his house, the church of the living God. He wants you to be focused on him and not on yourself. He wants you to submit to his purposes, not your own. He wants you to revel in his grace. And then from a thankful heart, he wants you to pray to him about his abundant promises so that he could be magnified in you, even when he says no. A thankful heart comes from focusing on the sovereign grace of God and results in praying for the promises of God. And my prayer for each of you this morning, as you confront the sin of ingratitude in your life, is that you will follow the example of David and become a thankful servant of God to the praise of the glory of his grace. Lord bless you.